recently read that there are now 3,000 new books published every single day throughout our world. The number of text messages sent every single day now exceeds the total population of the world. You're thinking, yeah, my daughter sends half of those. I understand. Can you imagine that staggering statistic? Technical knowledge, which was doubling every 5 years since 1983, is now doubling every 72 hours. Some of the highest paying jobs today in the world did not exist in the year 2000. I've learned also that if you happen to read the New York Times newspaper for 1 week, you will be exposed to more information than the average person living in the 1800s came across in their entire lifetime. We're literally inundated with information, aren't we? And the ability to communicate with each other is greater than ever thanks to the World Wide Web, the explosion of everything from online advertising to online commerce, online shopping, online dating, online business, online research, online education. In fact, I was reading one article in an educational journal this month that said the fastest growing segment of education is online. None of this conceivable 25 years ago. And I'm glad for it, frankly, because of the tremendous potential we have for the gospel of Jesus Christ through internet streaming and websites. We're recording today a sermon from this microphone transmitted to a computer which is recording it digitally. It will be edited on a computer digitally, and then it will be formatted into a program that will be emailed to some kind of internet holding site somewhere out there that can be accessed by radio stations that then send them via transmitter to places around the world. I don't frankly understand any of what I just said, but I know I'm supposed to talk and preach and teach. I don't know how to podcast. Does anybody here like me not know yet? Okay, you were afraid to say that at first, but a lot of you, I don't, but I'm grateful for the technology. 60,000 times this month, somebody's going to podcast from our website a sermon from 25 to 30 different countries on average. The potential for the gospel of Christ is staggering. That's English alone. I read the other day about the buying frenzy of handheld mobile devices that allow you to access the internet, like smartphones, iPhones, the less dependable Blackberries. These are going to outnumber personal computers by the end of this year. We're just carrying it around in our hand, access to the world, which is unbelievably amazing. We're swimming in an ocean of information, and the ability for communication. We live in a world where we are bombarded with quick messages. Our generation has come to prefer sound bites and video clips. The typical television show never has one scene lasting any longer than from somewhere between 8 to 10 seconds in length. What we see and what we hear, what we are swimming in, has the ability to provide for us information, but not transformation. 3,000 books a day can inform you and encourage you and move you and maybe even mislead you. But only one book can transform you. In fact, writing to his spiritual son in the faith, the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy, "From childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:15. Other sources can entertain us. This book alone can awaken us, right? Paul went on, in fact, and he told Timothy that these writings were inspired by God. That is, they're literally the breath of God. God breathed. And they are profitable for a number of different aspects. They're profitable, he wrote, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that is the believer, may be entirely equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, literally, you're prepared for life. The Bible is profitable for teaching. That is, it tells you what to believe. It's good for reproof. That tells you where you're wrong. It's good for correction. That tells you where you're right. Literally, it stands you up on your feet. It's profitable for training. That tells you how to do. That teaches you how to do what is right. I love the way Warren Wiersbe, the former pastor of Moody Church, outlined this text when he wrote it this way. The Bible is profitable for doctrine. That tells you what's right. For reproof, that tells you what's not right. For correction, that tells you how to get right. For training in righteousness, that tells you how to stay right. Isn't that good? No wonder Paul told Timothy to go out and get into the Word, to literally train himself in the Word for the purpose of godliness. To train, it's the word that gives us the word exercise. Gymnazo, transliterated, gives us gymnasium. You go in, as it were, and you work up a sweat in the Word. And that creates a different mental image for us, doesn't it, when we think about getting into the Bible? How many of us might say it's hard to get into it, or it's hard to study it? Well, of course it is. You go into it like you go into a gymnasium to get strong, to get into shape. The average Christian's idea of devotions is to open the Bible and say, okay, Lord, give me a verse for today, something really catchy, something, you know, really zingy. Speak to me. Make it obvious. And by the way, we've only got 5 minutes, so hurry. One author said, take time to be holy has been revised in our generation to how to become holy in a hurry. But the Bible isn't interested in hurrying. It doesn't work the same way as instant messaging. It intends to transform you by the renewing of your mind, that is literally changing the way you think. And if we're going to grow up in the faith, as James is ever passionate about, maturity is the main thing with this book. There are a number of things we need to get right so far, and it's not been surprising that James has led off with some major issues. When you think of growing up in the faith, you're going to think of a couple of things right off the bat, and he addresses those. So far, he has challenged us in how to respond to, how to think about difficult trials. And then he's moved along to tell us, to challenge us how to think about, how to respond to temptation. And now he's going to challenge us with how to approach divine truth. Beginning in verse 19, look there, James chapter 1. This you know, my beloved brethren. Now let me stop there just for a moment. You need to understand this as another imperative from James. He's effectively saying, you need to know this. You got to get this right, he's saying. You need to understand this. So don't go too quick or too fast. Slow down. You know, the average reader skims over the Word of God, much like we skim over all the legalese when you're updating some program on your computer. And you got to go through all of those pages and all of that data and get down to the bottom where you got to click, I agree, before it will allow you to finish the update, right? So what do? I did this just the other week. I'm updating a file, and so it gives me all this legalese. It's blue, white background, and just page after page. And I've got my finger on the down arrow button, and it's just skimming, getting all the way down. And yes, I see words on the page. I'm sure they're not going to lead me astray. And so I click, I agree. I could have signed on for 4 years in the Navy, for all I know. Click, I agree. James says, there's something you really got to know here. Make sure you don't skim. You can't, as a believer, check, oh, I agree. Do you really? Do you know what it said? If you want to be prepared for the tests of life, James says, here's something you need to know. And by the way, he's going to give us 5 imperatives for the believer as you approach divine truth. We could call these 5 ways to approach God's word for maximum spiritual maturity. And the first way is to come with your ears open. Let's look further. This you know, get this right, my beloved brethren. Everyone, he's referring to all the believers reading this letter,
then and now.
Everyone, every one of you must be, here's the imperative, quick to hear. Now, many readers, and I've done it myself until I've studied this a little more thoroughly, will take this verse and pull it out of its context and turn it into a general statement. This is one of God's wise sayings. It is wise. It is from God. But he isn't just saying be quick to listen. You know, don't go home and say to your spouse, have I found a verse for you? This will revolutionize our marriage. Here it is, James 1. No, that's not what he's saying. There are other verses you can give your husband, okay? But not this one like that. James is actually talking about listening eagerly and readily and primarily to the word of truth. That's the context. A verse earlier, verse 18, tells us that the word of truth brings us to spiritual life. You go further and it tells us here's how you are to receive the word of truth and here's how you are to do the word of truth. The context is responding to the words of God. You're facing difficult trials. You're facing relentless temptation. Are you ready? Are you quick to hear the word of God? That's his thought. Maybe the reason we're not passing the test, maybe the reason we're not overcoming temptation is because God's word is the last place we go. We listen to everybody else. We listen to everything else. Finally, maybe we come to the divine tutor, which is the word of God, and listen. Here, James is commanding us to literally listen with eagerness to the word of God. Understand as well, if I can broaden the context some, and take you back to the first century, you need to understand with the date of this epistle being early, which means the New Testament has not been completed, these letters are circulating. They have the stamp of authenticity. They are from the pen of an apostle who's been discipled by Christ. These are written with a stamp of authority. They resonate spiritually. They agree in content. They were well accepted and agreed upon by the early church before ever a list was garnered by some council. And here come the letters. You need to understand that a church service could be nothing more than the reading of a letter. If we could go back to the first century, if I am the leading elder in that assembly and we're back there and that church service might be, hey, we got a letter from James, the half-brother of our Lord, called an apostle by Paul. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read it. And it would be the congregation's part to be eager to listen. It's the idea. So when he says a believer should be quick to listen, he's referring to an attitude as a person listens to the truth of the word, an eagerness to hear for our generation, perhaps like none other. Listening is becoming an art of the past. What we experience here on the Lord's Day, you listening to me talk, speak, teach, preach for 30, 40 okay, 50, whatever, minutes is a rare event in our lives, isn't it? It's one I take very seriously because I know it is so rare and it's becoming even more and more rare. One author wrote, the media saturation of our society has a dulling, deadening effect on us. We're challenged today more than ever because we're bombarded by visual stimulation, which conditions and diminishes our ability to listen. Western society, he writes, has become an eye-oriented rather than an ear-orientated culture. And as this tendency to depend upon the eye has grown, our ability to listen has atrophied from disuse. Now, there is truth in that, and I would say amen to that. But I would also say it's really a hard problem because you go all the way back to the time of Christ. And you hear Jesus saying to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, have you never heard? Remember? Have you never read? Well, of course they had. They had heard, but they were not listening. The problem wasn't that they were hard of hearing. The problem is they're hard of listening. Hebrews 5:11 calls it dull of hearing. So yes, our generation is challenged like never before, but it is the same problem. We have a hard time listening, don't we? You can be in a conversation with somebody, you can be nodding your head. And not hear a word they said. You get on that airplane and you listen to that flight attendant go through the routine. Here's how you clip your belt, and here's how to use the seat for a flotation device. And if there's a change in pressure, the little cup comes down, and you put around your child first, and then yourself. And she is the most ignored person on the plane. I'm not paying her any attention either. She talks about the card, the plastic card with pictures, and the back of the seat. Yeah. I feel kind of sorry for her, though. She's got a job where she has to stand up in front of people who aren't listening to a word she's saying. I get paid to do that, too. But you let the plane hit some turbulence. Where's that card? Pictures. You're flashing in your mind the cushion. James says, have you ever planned to survive the turbulence you're going to face in life? Listen, a smooth flight through life is a myth. You're headed for more turbulence than you can even imagine. Here's the point: if you want to grow up and be prepared, be eager not to listen to everybody else, first and foremost, listen to the Word of God. So open your ears. Okay? Second thing, close your mouth. Verse 19, you need to know this. Get this right. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak. The adjectives, by the way, here in this text, quick and slow, do not describe our action. They describe our attitude. Now, in this context, again, don't take it out of context. Remember, the Bible says you shouldn't talk. No, keep it in its context. And what it means is when you come to the Word and you are confronted by the Word, be slow to talk back to the Word. The idea. You may not like what God's Word is saying. You're in a temptation. You're facing a trial. You go to the Word. You don't like where God's leading you. So you argue. Not audibly, maybe, but inwardly. Keep in mind, again, a little bit broader context of the assembly. In the first century, the early church services were very informal. Often the listeners would speak out, speak up, debate the speaker. Seems to be exactly what Paul is referring to in Ephesus when he told Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. How's that, Paul? Well, first of all, I want the Lord to repay him for his deeds. He vigorously opposed my teaching. He opposed literally my words. He's preaching, Alexander's interrupting him. You might not do that today while I'm preaching, and I appreciate that, but you might be doing it in your heart. I don't like what he's saying. I don't like what God is saying. I don't like what I'm reading in the Word. Because his words may be inconvenient or uncomfortable or demanding, and we are tempted to quickly talk back. One of the marks of maturity is the ability to keep from talking too quickly. Right? And we can't generalize that because it's true. We respond to God much like we respond to people. One of the marks of immaturity is the inability to keep from talking when we believe we have something to say. And it really doesn't matter how old you get, does it? Doesn't matter. But it did start really young. I don't know how they do it today, but I remember in elementary school when I was going through it, the third grade, fourth grade, that we had a report card and it had two sides to it. One side was the grade, and the other side were those comments by teachers. And I don't know about your parents, but my parents cared more about the comment side than the grade side. I could get a B+ in spelling. That was my favorite subject, and I typically pulled in a B+, maybe an A, or whatever. But they didn't care if there was something written on the other side by that same teacher, like he talks too much in class, or he's disruptive in class, or he has difficulty remaining quiet in class. I remember all those. The B+ didn't matter. My parents ignored that, and they were twisted. And they had me memorize that classic quote by Abraham Lincoln. You remember that? Quote, "Better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." You had to memorize that too, huh? I hated that quote. It's convicting. One of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to keep from talking when we need to be listening. And the context here is that spiritual maturity is demonstrated. In fact, it's gained. We gain ground in maturity when instead of talking back to the Word, we keep quiet. This is critical. Job is a wonderful illustration. He's going through massive transformation. He was peerless among the wise men of the East. He was the epitome of maturity, thrown into turbulence like we can hardly imagine. His friends come along and they begin to talk, and he talks back, and the thrust of his talking is, "I demand an explanation." He uses legal terminology where I want to get God in the courtroom and I want to have him explain to me why he's doing this to me. And God eventually shows up to speak, and the text is so wonderful where Job responds with, "I lay my hand upon my mouth. What can I say to you?" See, when you're in trials and in the midst of temptation, James chapter 1, a mark of growing maturity is a growing ability to not talk back to your tutor, to be still and know, trust that he is God. So keep your ears open, keep your mouth closed. A third way to gain the most from your tutor, the Word of God, is thirdly to keep your spirit teachable. Now, I'll explain how I get to that point, but you see what he says here. He says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. If we turn this around, and I showed it to you in a negative way, maybe it explains the digression. It begins with not listening. I'm not listening. I'm not listening. Fingers in my ears. And then, if I do hear a little bit, I'm going to talk back. And then, if I don't get my way, I'm going to become angry. I'm going to become angry. The context is anger with God because of what his word demands. James goes on, by the way, and he taps us on the shoulder. He says, if you're going to get angry with God, remember verse 20, look there. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You understand James to be saying anger with God because of what he says in his word does not bring about right living with God. It literally hijacks the process. I'm mad. I'm not going to listen anymore. I'm done. Boom. That's where maturity stops. When we don't get what we deserve, we get angry with God. James is saying we accomplish nothing. In fact, we only make matters worse. James says anger with God will not help. Let me ask you a question. Has your child ever thrown a temper tantrum? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. It's bedtime. They're 4 years old. They didn't get the snack they wanted, so they pitched a fit. Were you impressed by their tantrum? Did you stand there and watch and say, wow, what depth of emotion? What amazing passion. Look at the clarity of expression on our child's face. Okay, you can have Dr. Pepper before you go to bed. That was great. That was tremendous. Are you kidding? Now, my mother used to tell me, If you don't quit crying like that, I'll give you something to what? Yeah, you had the same mom too. I know. Same parents. We say it over and we're just perpetuating that. It worked. You're crying. Hey, look, I'm going to give you something to really cry about. The truth is, in the spiritual world, our temper accomplishes nothing but more trouble, meaning more to cry about. We don't listen. We talk back. We get angry. We're setting ourselves up. We will not achieve the righteousness of God. That is, we won't know how to live rightly. It's going to get worse. So here's the progression. Now, don't forget, James is writing to Christians. It's wonderful to remember every once in a while, by the way. He's writing to Christians. Jewish Christians, by the way, who've had their lives turned upside down. He's writing, remember verse 1? To the diaspora, the dispersion, the disinherited, the disenfranchised, the dismissed, the removed ones from their homeland. And everything James is saying, they're feeling, they're struggling with. Their world has been flipped upside down. James has some very hard things to say to them. And we've already looked at a number of them. And I think it's almost humorous how James begins, because he knows he has even harder things to say. So he begins verse 19, this you know, or you need to get this. Notice this, my beloved brethren, brethren whom I love. I love you. Now I want to say some really hard things. It's like the Apostle Paul who asked the Galatian believers, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? In other words, don't shoot the messenger. Here's James' point. If you have an angry spirit, well, we're likely to be angry with James for bringing it up. But if we have an angry spirit, we do not have a teachable spirit. In fact, the process has been cut off. So we approach the tutor of divine truth with open ears, a closed mouth, a teachable spirit. Fourth, we come with clean hands. Look at verse 21. James writes, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. The Apostle Paul is using the same idea as he expands this thought to the Ephesians. He talks about sin as if it were dirty, putrid clothing. The same idea of James. Put it away. Take it off, that is. In reference to your former manner of life, Paul writes, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness. You take off the old dirty, you put on the clean. And that's something you have to do every day. To the Colossians, he wrote, put them all aside, literally take them off. What, Paul? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. You took those clothes off. And he gets very specific. James sort of categorizes it, but the Bible is very specific. It names sin. It names it. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, deceit, lust. The Bible does not refer to sin. And if you want to mature, you're going to agree with how the Bible deals with sin by calling it something other than what it is. It doesn't refer to sin as a wrong choice. Well, it was, but it isn't. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't refer to sin as a moment of weakness. It doesn't refer to sin as an unfortunate decision. The writers of divine scripture call it what it is. In fact, James selects two words to serve as categorical references to sin. And the first one, he says, it is filthiness. That's just cutting right to it. It's filthiness. He uses the word ruparia, which is a word used of both dirty clothing and moral defilement. He says, effectively, put aside things and actions, activities, things you hear, see, read, write, do, that are morally defiling. I found it interesting that the root word for filthiness was used by the Greeks to refer to wax in someone's ears, which, again, fits perfectly within the context here. In other words, sin in our lives, which we refuse to put away, put off, fight, flee, acts as wax in our ears, preventing the word of truth from reaching our hearts. It's another way of saying, whenever you confess or forsake sin, you are effectively cleaning out your ears so that you can hear God speak through His Word. Now, the word James used here for wickedness is a word that denotes, again, moral evil and corruption. But the difference is, the word for wickedness is something that may never be expressed. It may never be acted out. It can stay right in here where nobody can see. So James is talking about outward actions that are morally defiling and inward thoughts that are morally defiling. He says, deal with it all. In fact, look at verse 21. He says, and all that remains of wickedness. He means to deal with the abundance of it. It doesn't mean you're going to get rid of it all and reach some state of moral perfection. It's a battle through life. But what it does mean, and what James is saying here, is that you are willing to deal with it all. In other words, you're not going to deal with some of it and keep some of it. You're not going to say, well, I am a morally pure person with these 99 things, but this one thing won't matter because it's only one out of 99. That's why the word is so critical, that you understand all, meaning excesses, everything in your life, both externally and internally, that is defiling you, battle, you fight. And you know something, as you grow in Christ, some of you are new believers. I talked to one a couple of weeks ago who told me how much he's struggling with sin that he's never really been aware before that's all that bad, and now he understands it's corrupt. He said, is there something wrong with me? And I said, no, you're headed in the right direction as you grow in awareness that that is sin. The danger is when you manage sin and you really don't think about it. That's the danger. One of the marks of maturing in the Lord is that you're growing more and more troubled, more and more intolerant of both external sins of the flesh and internal hidden sins of the heart. And let me illustrate this very quickly. I was reading Spiro Zodiati's little word study, and James, excellent word study, and he told the illustration of an incident in India. A setting, if you've ever been there, the church settings are much like first century. It's just very informal, and people talk and ask questions. An unbelieving skeptic was listening to an evangelist preach about the burden of sin. And he interrupted him and sarcastically said, I feel no burden. How heavy is it? 10 pounds? 100 pounds? The evangelist answered with a question. Tell me, he said to the man, if you laid 100 pounds on a corpse, would it feel the load? The man responded, well, no, it's dead. The evangelist said, exactly. That spirit, too, is dead, which feels no load of sin. James had every reason to believe that these dispersed Jewish Christians were struggling, just like we would, with a propensity to sin, the bent to sin. And as believers would feel the slightest sin, and he's saying, you're headed in the right direction. Deal with it. This is an imperative. We're to put aside all filthiness and wickedness as we come before the divine tutor of truth in order to grow up. God requires that we effectively clean house. We clean house. We deal with it. And maybe where you're sitting, you're listening, and you're thinking, you know what? There's an area in my life I need to deal with. I need to clean house. One believer was telling me just this month about what God is doing in his life and how he is literally throwing stuff away, changing the disciplines of his life, getting rid of things. That's wonderful. Deal with it. There are certain things God does not choose to do for us. We are supposed to exercise. That's why these are imperatives. You do this. When you choose and you act, you'll find the cooperating power of the Spirit to enable you. But you can't say, well, you know what? I'll do that when God does it for me. If he'll get me out of bed, I'll read the Word. You'll just sleep in. You're going to have to do that yourself. Zodiades went on to give another illustration I thought I'd share with you. He said he went to a little prayer meeting, a little church, and every time he'd go, the same man would pray the same prayer. He'd list the sin that he'd failed in, and it was somewhat generic, you know, like we would do in a church service. And then he would pray, "Oh Lord, the cobwebs have again come between you and me. Please, would you clear the cobwebs away?" Every week, same thing. And he'd end it the same way. "Lord, please clear away the cobwebs." Finally, an older Christian prayed right afterwards, "Lord, would you have him kill the spider?" That good, isn't it? Deal with sin. Clean hands. Make much of the Word of God. You might notice he says here, it's able to save your souls, the end of verse 21. What he's referring to here is rescue. He isn't talking about being rescued for heaven. He's talking literally about being rescued through life. He's writing to Christians. You handle the Word in this way. You act upon these imperatives, and you will be rescued. A clean Christian is rescued an immense amount of sorrow and guilt and consequence. Instead of refusing to grow up in this one way, these five ways, he deals with sin. He cleans up his act. He gets rid of stuff that accumulates. James writes, there's another thing here. You come with open ears, a closed mouth, a teachable spirit, clean hands. Finally, come with a humble heart. Look at verse 21 again. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted," which is able to save your souls. Receive the word implanted. How do you receive something that has already been implanted in you? What does he mean? The planting of the seed, which is a reference to the Word of God, has already taken place in the soil of our hearts. It's there. It's buried in the soil of a believing heart at conversion. So we receive it. You can understand that better when you think of it as you welcome it. You nurture that seed. You water that seed. You pull the weeds away from that as it's growing. And James writes, if you do that, it will rescue you. It will save you misery and guilt and sorrow and consequences because of rebellion and disobedience. He's saying, listen to the tutor. Put out the welcome mat in your life for the Word of God. How do you put out the welcome mat? He says you do that by approaching the Word of God with an attitude of humility. We go to the Word not with the attitude of, I've got some things to teach you, Lord. There's some things you need to be aware of. But Lord, I need you to teach me. I need to listen. I need to speak less. I need to hear better. Lord, I'm still. I'm here. I'm open. I'm ready. I'm repentant. I am an open book to your inspired book. Nothing's hidden. I'm ready to grow. See, James here wants the believer to, whenever troubled, to listen to the Word. to go for passages of thanksgiving and praise when we're troubled, to dig here for words of comfort, encouragement. In times of confusion, to search here for wisdom and direction. When tempted, to search out God's standards of purity and righteousness, and for that accompanying power to resist as we act in agreement with His Word. The Word becomes our source of deliverance. The Word becomes our most welcome friend, not only because of what it preserves and protects us from, but also because of what it delivers us to. Intimate communion with the author, God Himself. Maybe the best thing you could do is to get a copy of the Bible that you're going to mark up. And you're going to study. It isn't an attachment to your life, and it's somewhere under the front seat of the car or in the back closet or maybe even on your desk. But it's something to study and peruse and memorize and learn. I heard it said that the Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. See, the question isn't how can we spend so much time in this book, but how can we afford not to? And so, like young Samuel, who was beginning to mature, we learned to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant, your slave is ready to listen. I'm willing to follow Dr. James' prescription for approaching the Word. My heart is humbled. My hands are cleansed. My spirit is teachable. My mouth is closed. My ears are open. I'm ready for another session with my divinely inspired tutor who will teach me God's unfailing truth." Would you bow your heads for just a moment? An exclamation point is a lot different than a comma or an ellipsis. It deals with it. It demands. Maybe God's Spirit has provoked your heart and mine. It may be related to this text that we've studied. It may be unrelated. And you need to say to Him now, "Lord, okay, I'm willing to listen and obey. I'm willing to start something. I'm willing to begin something. I'm willing to discipline my life according to something. You've provoked my heart. Take a stand." Talk to Him about the decision that you'll make. And ask Him to send His cooperating strength to enable you to fulfill the act of your will as it pleases His will. Maybe you're here today, my friend, you don't know Christ personally. Maybe there's something you need to pray about, a decision you need to make, and we can help you. Father, thank You for the tutor You've left in our ready possession at any hour of the day, available to ultimately bring about a life that fulfills the righteousness of God, a life lived that pleases God. Would You do that in our lives as we obey Your Word today? For we seek to please and honor and glorify You. Sing with me.
In my heart, Lord, be glorified.
Amen. You're dismissed.